Welcome to Unveiled Faces, a Redeemer Presbyterian Church podcast. Please enjoy our feature presentation.
And turn with me in your scriptures to Luke chapter 16. Our sermon text will be verses 19 through 31 of Luke 16. And while you're turning there, let me just give a little indication of what we're doing here to those who are visiting. We have several visitors today, so we are in the middle of a sermon series called the Bumper Sticker Theology. And what we're doing is we're taking various bumper stickers that we see while traveling down the road, and we're taking that bumper sticker to be an expression of our culture. And so we then analyze that expression according to the Word of God and see what the appropriate response for us as Christians is to that cultural expression. And so today we will be dealing with the sticker that you see on the back of vehicles that says rest in peace, often accompanied with somebody's name and date of birth and date of death. And so we'll be looking at that in light of the parable that Jesus tells here in Luke 16. So let us hear the holy and inspired word of God. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if somebody should rise from the dead." This concludes the reading and hearing of God's holy and inspired word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we praise you for bringing to us this revelation, this parable that our Lord spoke when he was ministering here on this earth. And Father, we thank you for preserving this for us through all the years, to keeping it in its integrity. And Father, that we may then be the benefactors of the learning and the truths that are contained herein. So, Father, we pray that as we contemplate these things, as we have read your word, that you would bless it, as it is preached, that you would bless that as well. And, Father, may your Holy Spirit guide us into truth. May he help us to understand and to interpret and to apply these truths to our life. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, today we're going to discuss the topic of death. Death is often an unpopular topic. Many people don't like to talk about death because it makes them feel uneasy. And a large component to that uneasiness in people's fear is the to try to think of what happens after death. Is there life after death? And if there is, then what is that life like? Is it pleasant? Is it painful? These are questions that we do have the answers to. But you have to study the Bible in order to learn those answers. Not everybody in our society studies the Bible. Not everybody believes the Bible. And so if you don't study and believe the Bible, then it stands to reason that you're going to be misled, that you're going to have doubts, you're going to have insecurities, you're going to eventually end up with some gross misconceptions of what happens after death. Let me give you an example. Kurt Cobain, the late singer of the grunge rock band Nirvana, he's a person who did not study and believe the Bible. Therefore, he had a misconception of what happens after death. He said, if you die, you're completely happy and your soul somewhere lives on. I'm not afraid of dying. There's total peace after death. So Kurt believed that death always results in peace. Of course, to believe this, you need to believe that there's a spiritual component to man. You need to believe that man has a soul or a spirit or a ghost or some type of an animating force within him that would transcend the material world. And this spiritual component that retains consciousness after the conscious existence after death, according to Kurt Cobain, that conscious experience is always going to be entirely peaceful. Kurt's not alone, however, in this belief. We live in a post-Christian society, and therefore we see the remnants of Christianity that are still within and felt within our society. And of course, one of the major tenets of Christianity is the doctrine of the immortality of the soul. And so it's not surprising, therefore, that this remains one of the artifacts of our culture. But many, many people continue, therefore, to believe in consciousness after death. And many, many people believe that that conscious existence is always peaceful. And to illustrate this point, how many times haven't you heard somebody who's speaking about a deceased person affirm, oh, he's in a better place now? It's interesting to take note of which elements of Christianity have carried over into this post Christian society. The immortality of the soul has carried over. But the concept of judgment and condemnation has been completely and conveniently dropped. Like Kurt Cobain, a substantial portion of our society believes that dead people just automatically go to a better place. They believe that the default position for spending all eternity is a peaceful one. And if they do believe in any form of condemnation, then that's for people like Adolf Hitler. Not good people like Grandma Jones or Uncle Bob, right? Yet you ask them on what basis Adolf Hitler is in a worse place and Grandma Jones and Uncle Bob are in a better place, and they really can't tell you. Certainly it must have something to do with committing evil acts and killing lots of people, they'll say. But they cannot point to a clearly defined standard for how rewards and punishments are distributed in the afterlife. Nor is there any clearly defined God who is in charge of enforcing those rewards and punishments. Instead, there's just this ambiguous notion that really, really, really bad people go to hell and everybody else experiences a peaceful rest. Hence the bumper sticker that we're dealing with today, the popular phrase which says, rest in peace. Those words, rest in peace, is one of the most popular phrases used in connection with death. And it's seen on the back of vehicles, it's seen on tombstones, it's seen on roadside memorials, it's tattooed onto people's arms, it's printed on t-shirts, it's everywhere. Right? Not many people know this, but the origin of that phrase dates all the way back to the 8th century A.D., where these words were found in a traditional Roman Catholic funeral liturgy. And that liturgy, these words took the form of a prayer for the dead. And it was an appeal to God to have mercy upon the soul of the deceased by granting that soul rest and peace. And of course, praying for the dead is connected with the doctrine of purgatory, right? The Roman Catholic Church believes that when the vast majority of Christians die, they'll spend a considerable amount of time in purgatory before they go on to heaven. And what's happening in purgatory? Purgatory is where the deceased, quote, undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, end quote. Right? That's a direct quotation from the official catechism of the Catholic Church. What is it again? It's a place where they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. So the Roman Catholic Church asserts that those who die in God's grace but have not yet attained a sufficient level of personal holiness need to go to purgatory in order for them to suffer for their sins. And this suffering is a way to expiate or to make amends for their sins, thereby causing the person to attain more holiness. So, once an adequate amount of holiness is attained, the person will then enter into the joy of heaven. And according to Catholicism, this typically takes thousands and thousands of years in purgatory. And so this is where the prayer for the dead comes in. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that people here on earth can assist the deceased who are in purgatory. And so the people on earth can say prayers, and there's other things that can be done, but prayers is one of them. People can say prayers on behalf of the dead who are in purgatory, and that these prayers are understood to decrease the amount of time that the dead spend in purgatory. So the phrase rest in peace is really a prayer. It's a prayer for the dead. And the traditional funeral liturgy in which it's taken actually reads, may she rest in peace and love. That's the actual context of this phrase, the origin of it. May she rest in peace and love is what the priest would say during this liturgy. But the truncated version is what has come down to us today in our culture, and it simply says, rest in peace. Now, knowing the origin of this phrase helps us as Bible-believing Protestants to better understand how we ought to respond to the use of this phrase. And the first thing to note is that we don't believe in the doctrine of purgatory. We don't believe that the Bible ever teaches that such a place exists. And the reason the Roman Catholics believe in purgatory is because of an ancient Jewish writing that's not part of the 66 books of the Bible. As you probably know, the Roman Catholics have a different Bible than the Protestant Bible. They have the same 66 books that we have, but in addition to that, they've added another 13 books. And those 13 books are known as the Apocrypha. And it's in one of those apocryphal books that they go to substantiate their belief in purgatory. There's a statement that's made in the second book of Maccabees about offering sacrifices and prayers to the dead. And the Roman Catholics appeal to that statement, that singular statement, as a basis for the doctrine of purgatory. And of course, Protestants, we reject the book of Maccabees because it's not an inspired writing of God. Hence, we don't believe it ought to be part of the Bible or part of our foundations for doctrine. It's not binding upon our conscience. But Catholics believe this. Moreover, Protestants believe that what is in the Bible disallows for the doctrine of purgatory. For example, Hebrews 9:27 states, it is appointed for a man to die once, and after this comes judgment. The judgment that's referred to here in Hebrews 9:27 is God sentencing the soul of the deceased to either heaven or hell. There's no room in that equation for purgatory. Moreover, the Roman Catholic doctrine of purgatory results in an utter perversion of salvation by grace alone because it results in man being able to, quote-unquote, expiate his own sin through his own suffering. It's taught that man suffers in purgatory for his own sin and to such a degree that God's satisfied with that suffering and thereby merits to that man righteousness. Not only is this an inflated view of man's ability to redeem himself, but it's a deflated view of what Jesus did on the cross when he went to redeem sinners. The Roman Catholic Church, therefore, believes that a redeemed person cooperates with Jesus in that redemption. Jesus does most of the suffering, but each of us have to do our own share of suffering as well. That's why the Protestant reformers made such a big deal about the solas. We just got done studying that in the Disciple Makers. The reformers were determined that salvation was by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. Now remove the word alone, and you have the Roman Catholic teaching. Catholics will affirm all day long that salvation is by grace, through faith, and Christ. But add the word alone, and now you have the Protestant view of salvation. We believe that grace, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And this means that there's no room for our own contributions and suffering. This means salvation is accomplished entirely by the triune God and not with any help from us. As I've said several times before, the only thing we contribute to our salvation is the sin from which we must be delivered. This means that praying for the dead is, at best, to be gracious, simply an exercise in futility. We can say a lot more about what it means and what it amounts to, but at best, it's an exercise in futility. We have to remember what Hebrews 9:27 says. It is appointed for a man to die once, and after that comes judgment. When a person dies, there's a separation between the body and the soul. The physical body dies and decomposes in the grave. It awaits for the future resurrection when Christ returns. But the soul lives on. And when the soul separates from the body, it's not like that soul simply wanders around aimlessly for centuries and centuries. The soul immediately is sent either to heaven or to hell. And we see this in the parable that Jesus told us in Luke 16 about the rich man and Lazarus. Let's look at this parable, and then we'll return to the idea of praying for the dead. In this parable, we see that two people died. One was a rich man, the other was Lazarus. Verse 22 tells us that Lazarus was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, which we understand to be heaven. And verse 23 tells us that the rich man was sent to Hades, which we understand to be hell. And what this describes is the judgment and sentencing of the soul. It's the judgment that's spoken of there in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. That's what we're talking about. So the rich man died, and therefore he experienced judgment. He was sentenced to hell. Verse 23 says he was tormented in hell. Lazarus died, and he experienced judgment as well. In his case, he was sentenced to heaven. Verse 25 says that he was comforted there. And so you have the rich man being tormented in hell, and you have Lazarus being comforted in heaven. And because of this, because this is a parable, right? This is a parable that Jesus was telling. Jesus is then able to create a pretend dialogue between the rich man and Abraham. Abraham, who was also in heaven with Lazarus. And Jesus' purpose for this pretend dialogue is to communicate certain spiritual truths to his audience. One of those truths being that the judgment which occurs at the time our physical bodies die. And so to communicate the severity of this judgment, Jesus doesn't hide or even attempt to hide the desperation in the voice of the rich man. The rich man is desperately concerned about the welfare of his five brothers who are still living. And so he makes a request of Abraham. He asks Abraham to send Lazarus back from the dead in order to, quote-unquote, warn his five brothers about the judgment that accompanies death. In verse 28, the rich man says, "Let Lazarus warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." You hear his concern? The exact nature of the warning that the rich man was hoping or desiring to be revealed to his brothers is identified for us in verse 30, when the rich man makes a second appeal to Abraham, saying, "But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." That's what he's looking for. Repent. having experienced the judgment of God, the rich man now understands the gospel with complete clarity. He understands the selfishness of his life on earth. He understands the deep depravity of his own sin. He now understands his acute need for a Savior. And he now understands the necessity of repentance. So in addition, this rich man understands that the time for all of this to have happened has come and gone. At the moment of his death, his soul was justly judged and condemned to hell for all eternity. Now there's nothing that can be done about it. It's done. The time to have done anything about this was while he was alive, while the gospel of Jesus Christ was still being held forth to sinners. And so the rich man wants desperately for Lazarus to go back to the land of the living and to tell his brothers about their need to repent of their sin so that they might receive the righteousness of Jesus Christ and escape the torment of hell. But the rich man is told that this cannot happen. They have Moses and the prophets, Abraham said. Let them listen to them. In other words, by giving the Bible, God has given the world a sufficient testimony of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if somebody doesn't listen to that testimony, then when they die, they will have to live for all eternity with that decision. Now, how does all this apply to praying for the dead? Well, as I said earlier, at best, prayers for the dead are an exercise in futility. Why do I say this? Because by the time any of us can offer up a prayer for the dead, that person's soul has already experienced God's judgment and sentencing. There's nothing more that can be done for that person. To pray to God, may she rest in peace and love, is to intercede on that person's behalf too late. The time to have made intercession or intercessory prayer for that person was while she was still alive. So this is a timing issue. The praying to God is not the problem. Praying to God, asking him to have grace upon a particular person in order that that person may, quote unquote, rest in peace, is not a problem either, so long as that person that you're praying for is still living. The problem is when the prayer is offered for the dead. Once a person dies, it's too late. Consider the attitude of King David when his first son with Bathsheba was born. The child was sick, on the brink of dying. For 7 days, David prayed to God to have grace and mercy. He fasted before God, interceding on behalf of his newborn son. But on the 7th day, the child died. And what did David do? Did he continue to pray to God for the child once he died? No. He immediately ceased from prayer and fasting. And when his servants asked him why this abrupt change, David responded by saying, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast?" David knew that the time to pray for his son was while his son was still alive. I once heard somebody say, "Don't send me flowers when I'm dead. If you love me, send me the flowers while I'm still alive." And what this person was saying or intending through this was that when you lay flowers on my grave, that doesn't do me any good. Right? It might make you feel better to see my grave decorated with flowers, but it does nothing for me. And so if you want me to benefit from the flowers, then send them to me while I can still enjoy them. Send them to me while I'm still alive. And this is how our prayers work as well. If you want to offer intercessory prayers for somebody that you love, then offer those prayers when that person's still alive. 2 Corinthians 6:2 says, "Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." And so if you're going to use the words rest in peace as a prayer to God, just make sure that you're doing this in conjunction with a living person, that you're interceding on behalf of somebody who's still alive. But now, what if the words rest in peace are not being used as a prayer? After all, when I see these words tattooed on some guy's arm, I'm not exactly convinced that he understands the original intent of those words, and that he's offering a written prayer to God in the context of his arm. I think I stand on pretty firm ground when I say that the original meaning of this prayer for the dead is probably lost on a lot of people. And I'm sure that there are still people out there who do use rest in peace as a prayer to God, but I think there's also a lot of people who use the words rest in peace as some sort of a cliche for just affirming their affection for the deceased. For them, it's a platitude, or it's a familiar adage that's spoken out of grief. So in this case, the phrase doesn't function at all as a prayer, but rather it's a kind of a blessing that is being given to the deceased. That is to say, the object to whom the words rest in peace are directed to has changed. They're no longer words that are prayed to God. They're words now that are spoken to the deceased person. It's like saying to the deceased, I hope you're resting in a peaceful place. I hope you're in a better place now. And I don't think it's appropriate for Christians to address the dead. I don't think we ought to be writing letters to the dead. I don't think we ought to be writing poems to the dead. I don't think we ought to stand over the gravesite of a dead person and speak to him as if he were listening. There's a subtle yet huge difference between an epitaph and a benediction. The dictionary definition for the word epitaph is, quote, a commemoration or a commemorative inscription on a tombstone or monument about the person buried at that site, right? A commemorative inscription on a tombstone or monument about the person buried at that site. And so the important word in this definition is commemorative. This means that the person's being memorialized. She's being remembered. She's being honored. The epitaph, therefore, says something honoring about the person who has died. But the significant consideration is that the epitaph is always, or should always be, directed to the living people, the person who happens to be reading the tombstone. An epitaph, therefore, will sound something like this: a loving husband and father, right? Notice how the epitaph is directed to the living. She gave us beautiful memories. A man of talent and courage. An epitaph can even read, here lies good old Fred, a great big rock fell on his head. Notice how each of these statements is directed to those who are living, right? Now, contrast that with a benediction. A benediction is defined as a blessing. Or you can say it's an utterance of good wishes. So as such, a benediction for a deceased person would be directed to that deceased person. For example, a common benediction for the dead is, you will not be forgotten. Our love goes with you, and our souls wait to join you. You see how these are spoken to the dead? Death will never separate us. And of course, as a benediction are the words rest in peace. Rest in peace is commonly used as a benediction. And as such, it's addressing the dead. Now, this presents a little bit of a problem for those who use the term rest in peace as a benediction. I'm not aware of anything in the Bible that would condone, support, or authorize the act of speaking to the dead. The closest I could come up with is in terms of finding a passage that shows us the legitimacy of speaking to the dead is when Jesus called out to the deceased Lazarus, saying, "Lazarus, come forth." Right? Well, that was Jesus doing that. And unless you are intending on resurrecting somebody from the dead, I don't believe that we have any justification for communicating with the dead. In fact, I'm personally compelled to believe that speaking to or with the dead is prohibited by God. Deuteronomy 18, 10 through 12 reads, "There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering, anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens, or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a wizard or a necromancer, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord." Now, out of this long list of forbidden practices, we read the term necromancer. A necromancer is a person who communicates with the dead. And I'll readily admit that in the vast majority of the cases in which the word necromancer or necromancy is used, it is in the context of somebody communicating with the dead in order to elicit a response from the dead, in order to foretell the future, or in order to learn something about the spiritual world, or to communicate something back to a family member. We see these programs on TV where they claim to be doing these things. That's necromancy. That's the proper definition of necromancy, and that's how we commonly understand that term. But necromancy is really more broad than that. Necromancy is properly defined simply as communication with the dead. It doesn't have to be two-way communication. It can be one-way. So I'm personally convinced that this includes any form of written or oral communications with the dead, including the offer of a benediction. So to say rest in peace to a dead person is to engage in necromancy. And necromancy is listed in Deuteronomy 18 as an abomination to the Lord. So once again, this is a timing issue. To pronounce a blessing upon a living person is absolutely no problem at all. The problem develops when we attempt to pronounce a blessing upon the dead. So when we see the term rest in peace, it can function as a prayer, which is the original intent, or it can function as a benediction, which is the way it's commonly used today. And in both cases, it's proper when the living are the object of the prayer or the benediction, of the blessing, but it's improper when the dead are the object of the prayer or the recipient of the blessing. Therefore, as Christians, we should be aware of these distinctions that were just drawn, and we should be careful on how we conduct ourselves concerning the deceased. There's nothing wrong with remembering the deceased, or showing our respect for the deceased, or speaking well of the deceased. We just shouldn't speak to the deceased. Nor should we pray to the deceased. A good example of an appropriate response to death is the death of Dorcas. In Acts 9, we read about a woman named Dorcas, and she died. And it says in verse 39 that all the widows gathered after her death, gathered together, and they began to wash Dorcas's body, and they began to prepare her for burial. And they were weeping, and they were grieving, of course, because this was her friend. And it says to us that these widows began to bring forth certain garments and certain tunics that she had sewn, things that she had made. And they were doing this as a form of commemoration for her. Right? They were passing them to each other. They were saying, "Remember Dorcas, she made this tunic. Remember the one she made for you. Look how beautiful she sewed this garment over here." And they were commemorating her in a very appropriate way. Peter came. He ended up raising her from the dead, but he was witness to this. You might even say he participated in it in some manner. And this is a good example of an appropriate way to remember the deceased. There is absolutely nothing wrong with commemorating the life of a family member or a friend who has passed on. To do so is essentially to tell the living people about the good and wonderful things that the deceased has done when he or she was alive, right? It's a form of an epitaph, whether it's written on the tombstone or whether it's your verbal testimony. It's speaking to the living about celebrating the life that was accomplished in that person. And in the process of remembering our deceased loved ones, it might be helpful to bring forth some type of an object that would remind you of the deceased. In the same way that the friends of Dorcas brought forth the comet or the garments that she had sewn, you can do something similar. There's nothing wrong with that. You might bring out the china dishes that you inherited from Grandma Jones each Thanksgiving, because that reminds you of all the Thanksgivings you spent at Grandma Jones's when she displayed that china. That's fine. Nothing wrong with that. Or you might go to the opening game of every baseball season, because that's the game that Uncle Bob took you to all these years when you were growing up. There's nothing wrong with that. Or whenever you go to a certain restaurant, you may order the clam chowder, because that's what you and your mom used to enjoy every time you went there on Friday. There's nothing wrong at all with that. All these things are legitimate ways of remembering the dead. We can honor the life that they lived from those who have passed on. We can show respect for the accomplishments that they made or for their positive contributions to our own lives. God gives us a lot of latitude in how we can commemorate the dead, but he doesn't give us the liberty to speak to the dead or to write letters to the dead or to pray to the dead. This boundary has been set in place by God, and we're not to violate that. In our sermon text, the rich man desperately wanted to violate that boundary, right? He desperately wanted to violate the boundary that God erected between the living and the dead, because he wanted Lazarus to go back, transcend that boundary, and to communicate a warning to his five brothers. But that wasn't an option. It was not allowed. And so the question ought to be raised: if the dead are forbidden to communicate with the living, then why would we think it's permissible for the living to communicate with the dead? The central point of this parable of the rich man and Lazarus is that we have God's word to serve as a warning of our need to embrace Jesus as our Savior, and the time to do that is now. Once a person dies, the opportunity to embrace Jesus is gone. Once a person dies, the person's next experience is going to be an encounter with the triune God. And once a person dies, the only peace possible will be that which is provided by Jesus. So if you're looking for a sticker to apply to your car, let me suggest this one. No Jesus, no peace. No Jesus, no peace. And this sticker is a good one because it tells the living the very message that the rich man so desperately wanted his five brothers to hear. And that's a message that the entire world needs to hear. If there's anything that we can take away from the prevalence of how the term rest in peace is misused in our society, it's this. The people in our society have a strong desire for peace. This sticker, no Jesus, no peace, no Jesus, no peace, addresses that desire. It points people to the one and only source where that peace can be attained, and that being Jesus Christ. It's a clever turn of words, to be sure, and so the sticker, therefore, does two things. It's a warning of what it looks like without Christ, and then that there can be no peace, but it also assures us that by knowing him, K-N-O-W, knowing him as our Savior, then we do have peace. Peace is attained. So as you go through life and you experience the death of loved ones, make sure you remember them. Make sure you commemorate their lives. Make sure you honor the contributions that they made to you. Make sure you recall the good times that you shared with them. Make sure you cherish the fond memories that you possess of that person. And feel free to talk about that person, telling all those around you about the good and honorable things that that person did when they were living. But in doing so, please acknowledge and respect the boundary that God erected between the living and the dead. And don't try to communicate beyond that boundary. Acknowledge that God has appointed for a man to die once and then comes the judgment. So the time to intercede on behalf of your loved ones is while they are still here with you. Pray to God for that person. Absolutely. Ask God to grant that person the salvific relationship that you enjoy with Jesus Christ in order that he or she may truly come and know peace. For the true peace that comes only with Jesus Christ. John 14:27, Jesus declares, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. So let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." This peace Jesus gives is the only peace that will traverse that boundary between the living and the dead. And that's because his peace is eternal. So if you are in Christ, then take comfort in God's promise recorded in Isaiah 54:10. "For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love will not depart from you, and my covenant of peace shall not be removed." It's only the people that have placed their faith and trust in Jesus as their Savior who will truly, truly rest in peace. How fitting, therefore, are the words of Isaiah 32:18, "My people will abide in a peaceful habitation and in quiet resting places." You hear that? Peaceful habitations and quiet rest. That is the Christian concept of resting in peace. Let's pray. Our dear Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for being a God who has sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die in the stead of your elect. And Father, we understand that this was a tremendous sacrifice that he made, giving up of his own life, taking upon him the punishment, the burden of all the sins of your redeemed, in order that you may pour out your wrath upon him, that you may crush him while he was on the cross, and that you would be satisfied with that pouring out of wrath. And so, Father, as we think about this, it is a remarkable thing, and it's even beyond really our full comprehension, but the parts of which we can understand drive us to our knees because you have opened our eyes to your beauty. You have removed our heart of stone and giving us a heart of flesh, and we have responded to your choosing of us with repentance and obedience. And Father, it's these things that are indications of your grace and goodness in our life. And Father, we continue to affirm even more so each day that it is only by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, that we can stand before the eyes of our holy God. And Father, we continue to lift up you, glorify you for working in our lives in the way that you did. So Father, we pray that we would continue to be people who aspire to honor you, to glorify you, and to enjoy you forever. We pray that we would share this enthusiasm with all those around us. And Father, that we would have the boldness and the sense of urgency to bring the gospel to those who are living in order that they too may have the opportunity to escape the place of torment. Father, you will draw those whom you have chosen to yourself, and you do not need us in this process, but you do use us. And so, Father, we thank you for that. And we pray that we would always be diligent and faithful to that calling. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This has been a presentation of Redeemer Presbyterian Church. For more resources and information, please stop by our website at visitredeemer.org. All material here within, unless otherwise noted, copyright Redeemer Presbyterian Church, Elk Grove, California. Music furnished by Nathan Clark George. Available at nathanclarkgeorge.com.